If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. That's where we will begin this evening. When Brother Mike was asking me about the PowerPoint for this afternoon, so he could get everything set up, he asked me what the title was, and I had to tell him what the title of that was, and not the title of the lesson, because this is actually one that I have done from a series of lessons on James. And this is, of course, centered around James chapter 2, where we see James talking about, in particular, the sin of partiality. Beginning at the first verse of chapter 2, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James covers a lot of different things throughout this letter that he has written. And of course, that's why I presented a series of lessons on James, because he covers so much ground. But here in the first half of the second chapter, before we get to the very famous part dealing with faith, that faith without works is dead, he instead focuses on the idea of how we view other individuals, how we view those around us, and as a consequence of that, how we treat them. And this isn't really isolated to the assembly. He does mention when they come in among you, so talking about when we gather together to worship. But of course, if you read this text, if you understand this text as to govern our lives as to how we treat other individuals, then you're not going to say that this only applies when we're in the church building, that this only applies when we are here for a specific purpose. This is in all aspects of our lives. How do we view those around us? Do we take one look? Do we notice one thing about them and then make a judgment based upon that? And furthermore, does that judgment that we make, which may in and of itself be wrong, does that lead us to actions that would dishonor that individual, and really, in the long run, dishonor ourselves because we mistreat them, because we have put ourselves in the wrong position? And that's really the first point that James brings out, is that in doing so, in showing partiality, in verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" He says, this is what you do when you show partiality to certain brethren or to certain people. And of course, maybe before we go any further in the lesson, we need to isolate what he's talking here about. Partiality. What does he mean by that? Does he mean enjoying one's company over another? No. We all have our own personalities, our likes and dislikes. We may have more in common with some people than others. Maybe we feel more comfortable discussing personal problems that we have or issues going on in our lives with this individual but not this one. And there's not a problem with that. We all understand that. What he's talking here is making a distinction in our actions, in how we treat those other people, and clearly showing that one is better than the other. And that's when we make ourselves judges. That's when we overstep our bounds because we have automatically judged one to be more worth our time, more worth our effort to talk to this individual than someone else. Well, one thing we need to notice about this is a passage that, sadly, a lot of people in the world are familiar with, but so many want to take out of context. Over in Matthew chapter 7, of course, as we see Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, as he gets into where we see chapter 7, the first five verses, he talks about what it is to be a judge and the problems that go with that. There, beginning with the first verse, he says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, sadly, as I mentioned, a lot of people in the world know this passage. They like to quote that, "Judge not, lest you be judged," because they don't want people to judge them for what they are doing. Well, you can say that, but really, if you're not understanding the context, if you're not really thinking about what Jesus is saying here, then you're just trying to use that as an excuse for people not to judge you, for people to just let you be. And we know we can't do that. We have a judgment. But of course, that judgment comes from God, from His Word. And the main point that Jesus is making here is not to cease from all types of judgment, because we know in other places He says to judge with a righteous judgment. And He's not an individual who would contradict Himself. What He's saying here is giving a warning, giving caution. He says, if you judge, you will be judged along that same measurement. If you're using certain requirements, certain qualifications when you meet someone, you better make sure that you are meeting those as well, lest those differences be pointed out and you are shown to be a hypocrite. And we know that's where we don't want to be. We don't want to fall under that kind of heading. But clearly, the point he's making is that we aren't to hold this position over one another. We know in the long run, ultimately, this is left to God. This is His domain. This is His job. We can have certain opinions about other people and we can go to God's Word, but ultimately they will have to answer to God for that. They don't have to answer to us. We are not the authority here, and we understand that. But one thing we also need to take into consideration is that we are woefully unqualified to place ourselves as judges over one another, especially pertaining to what James was saying about partiality, viewing things based upon what we see in a person's clothing or their mannerisms or maybe even other attitudes that they display. Over in 1 Samuel, we see a good example of this. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here, as we see, Saul has been removed from being the king over Israel as God is concerned. He says that Saul is no longer worthy to head the kingdom. And he's looking for a man after his own heart. So he tells Samuel to go and to find this new man, to find this one that would be the king over Israel. Well, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and Jesse had quite a number of sons. We'll read there verses 6 and 7. It says, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And sadly, we have no way to do that. We are incapable of truly viewing one's heart. Maybe after a number of years, you live around someone, you work with them, you might get to know them pretty well, pretty intimately. You might understand what their likes and dislikes are, their personality, but in the long run, you can only know so much about another individual. Oftentimes you hear this in the news when they report stories of some great tragedy, murder or suicide. They talk to the family members or people that they knew growing up and they would say, I never knew that so-and-so would be capable of such an act. We really don't know that much about one another because we can't. We simply don't have that capability. We are limited in what we can do and what we can know. Of course, thankfully, God isn't limited. God knows all things. He sees into the heart of man. He is able to make those righteous judgments. That's something we need to be grateful for. But of course, that's also something that should make us sit up and pay attention and kind of be nervous about. That God is seeing all things really should have an effect on how we live our lives. So it makes it easy for us to say, let God be the judge of that. We can have our opinions, we can think what we like, but it's easy for us to say, well, that's between them and God, because first of all, it takes the matter out of our hands. It makes the job easier for us. And that's a kind of a natural reaction. We want things to be taken care of by someone else. We want to pass the responsibility along. But it's easy for us to do because we know He can handle it. We know He's up to the job. It's not going to be too much for Him to do. Over in Romans chapter 2, close to where we were reading this morning in Romans, the second chapter, this time verses 9 through 11. There in Romans chapter 2, it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. He is not a respecter of persons. That's the message we are told over and over throughout the New Testament. There is no partiality with God. There is no favoritism. Once the Word came into being, once the church was established and the Word went out first to the Jew, of course it was their birthright as being God's people. They had it first, but they didn't have it only. It also went out to the Gentile and there was no difference. It didn't matter where you came from. It didn't matter your background. It didn't matter what your knowledge of the old law was. You could come into the church, you could be a Christian, and you could be just as saved as someone else. Because God shows no partiality. Now getting more into the point of what James was saying in chapter 2, he also pointed out that not only when we show partiality to one above another, maybe because of where they come from or the things that they say, maybe they seem to be more educated, is that we are not only being judges of one another, a position that we are not to have, but he says that we also despise those whom God has chosen to honor. God has chosen to honor them, and yet you despise them when you come into the assembly. And specifically there, he points out the poor or poorly dressed. And really, there's only so much we can say on this issue, because the idea of one being poorly dressed is, for the most part, a matter of taste. It's a matter of perception. What might look good to one individual might look terrible to another. And of course, it also has to do with one's station in life. Some individuals can only afford so much of the fineries and the nicer looking things than others can. But yet we still want to make those kind of assumptions. I have a friend who, for whatever strange reason, I can't explain it, he's a sound gospel preacher, but he makes a lot of judgments, a lot of perceptions, based upon individuals' shoes. He says it's the first thing he notices about a person is the kind of shoes that they wear. I don't really pay that much attention to shoes, and I can't really say why he does, but he does have a point that it tells you something about an individual, that it says something about what's important to them or where they come from or what they think looks good. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about that or perhaps even forming an opinion to yourself, but if it causes you to make that judgment and especially causes you to put that individual in a bad light, maybe we don't use the word despising to ourselves. It's a strong word. It's a word we want to avoid a lot of the times. But if we think, well, they do this or they like to be involved in a certain activity, well, we want to think less of them for that. Now, if whatever it is a sin, if it's sinful in nature, then clearly there's a problem there and it needs to be addressed. But that's not what James is talking about. James is talking about the smaller things in life, the little details, clothing, mannerisms, personality quirks. Those are the kinds of things that we can show partiality over, and that's where we find ourselves getting into trouble. And the funny thing about what he points out there, about those who are poorly dressed, those who are dressed in shabby clothes, those are the majority, as he states, those are the majority of those who are called to be in the church. If you think back to Jesus while he was here on the earth doing his earthly ministry, who were most of his disciples? Well, it wasn't the wealthy. The only one that I can think of right off the top of my head that would be a wealthy individual would be Joseph of Arimathea. We know he was a wealthy man. But besides him, who did we have? We had fishermen. We had workmen. We had blue-collar individuals, and they were the ones who were following after Christ. Probably because they weren't weighed down by physical things, by material possessions like we see the rich young ruler. That's what held him back from following after Christ. That's what kept him from doing all that he could for following after God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there verses 26 through 29, Paul is writing, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And there are some people in the church who can have a great deal of influence, that they are well respected, and of course, that's what we want. Everyone wants to be looked up to. They want to hold a good position in life. But for the most part, the people you find in the church are your common individual, your run-of-the-mill type of person who are just trying to make a living, trying to support themselves and their family, and that's what you find most of the time. You don't find the wealthy, you don't find the celebrities as being part of the church. Now, the reasons for that could be many. It could be that they're so busy doing what they are doing, they're so self-involved, or they're so distracted that they're not taking time for God. But I think the biggest reason is probably because they don't feel that they need God. They have all of this, they have everything that they could want, and they feel that they're getting it on their own. They have room there to boast in themselves. But it's when people don't have things, it's when people are lacking that they tend to seek God. You see that a lot when problems arise, when there's a recession or there's some great calamity, people oftentimes try to turn to God. Now some, of course, will try to use Him as a crutch in that situation. They only call on Him for help. They treat Him like He's 911. But still, the principle is the same, that they rely on God when they see they can't do it themselves. And of course, that's the way it needs to be. We need to understand we can't do it ourselves, that we need to rely on God, that it's in Him that we boast, and not of ourselves. God has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame those who are strong. So again, this idea of showing partiality because one doesn't have these finer things, because they're not meeting what we would see as perhaps a better standard, it's going against what God has in mind. It's going against those that He has called, that He has chosen, as James says, to honor. If He's chosen to honor them, if they are members of the church, if they are approved in His sight, who are we to disagree with that? Who are we to say that, well, we think God should be a little more picky in the people that He would have come into his church. And of course, showing partiality for any reason, whether you're talking about one's station in life, how much money they're making, the clothes that they're wearing, it's excluding someone, no matter what the reason might be. Over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as we see, Peter has here come to know Cornelius, as he's been called to go to Cornelius' house, and he's been shown this vision where there are a multitude of animals, and he's been told to rise, kill, and eat, and told that what God says is clean, he should not refer to as unclean. Here, of course, speaking about the Gentiles. And down in verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 10, it says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And you know, that couldn't have been easy for Peter to say. Or at least it couldn't have been easy for him to admit to other people when you consider his background. He wasn't the most educated man. He wasn't the most wealthy man. But he was a Jew, born and raised. And from what we know of the Scriptures, what we know of what history tells us, they did not have a good opinion of the Gentiles. They didn't see the Gentiles as worth anything. They were pretty much fuel for the fires of hell as far as the Jews were concerned. But now Peter, as a combination of having been given this vision, given the command to go to Cornelius' house to preach to him, seeing the faith that they have, he finally understands. It's not about the Jews. It's no longer about that. God isn't showing favoritism anymore. All men, anyone who is fearing him and does what is right, they are acceptable. No exceptions. No one left out of that group. If someone is doing right, if they are living their life the best they can as a Christian, then we need to be accepting of them because God is accepting of them. So that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Will we say that the one that God deems as worthy, that they are not? God sees them as valuable to Him. That they can be profitable servants. They can serve Him. They can love Him. They can worship Him. They can perhaps bring even more souls to God. But we say that we'd rather they sit on the other side of the auditorium, or perhaps even they go somewhere else, that they are not worth our time. We need to be careful about that line of thinking. That's why James was so adamant with what he says, that we cannot show partiality, for God shows no partiality. And he finishes up everything with you saying, James does in James chapter 2, by bringing up the royal law, the fundamental law, which of course Jesus spoke at length about during his earthly ministry, and the apostles continued to preach and teach about this fundamental law. James says the problem with showing partiality, first, you put yourself in the wrong position. You make yourself the judge when you have no right to be and you are not equipped to be. He says you dishonor the one whom God has chosen. You dishonor someone who does not deserve that dishonor, that disrespect. And he says you forget about this royal law that we have, the most fundamental law of Christianity. Jesus spoke of this, of course, many times, one of which was back in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, here we see, starting with verse 35, it says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now here in this occasion, they're of course speaking about the old law, the Mosaic law. That's what he's asking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. But we know everything that Jesus was doing was taking the old law, showing what it was truly about, getting down to the precepts of the law. The people of his time were so focused on the little details that they'd forgotten the real meaning as to why those laws were there. He's bringing those out, and of course we understand those precepts carry over to the new. We don't have to do everything they did under the old law, thankfully. We don't have to give those sacrifices. We don't have to observe those certain days. But loving God with everything that we have and loving our neighbor as ourselves, that hasn't gone away. It's never going to go away. On those hang all the law and the prophets. Well, on those two things hang everything else that we do. We're commanded to assemble. We're commanded to sing, to pray. We're commanded to go out in the world to preach and to teach. If we don't follow these first, if we don't have that love first for God and then for one another, well, then we're kind of wasting our time with everything else because we're doing it from the wrong perspective. We're doing it for the wrong reason. And we're not going to get out of it what we should. And so, clearly, when we show partiality, like James was talking about, we're transgressing this. We're leaving behind this law of love because we're not showing them that love. We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves if we're looking down upon them because of where they come from or how they are dressed or the manner in which they talk. We need to keep these things in mind. This love needs to be foremost in our minds. Of course, Paul wrote about the importance of this law over in Romans, the 13th chapter this time. Romans chapter 13. There, beginning with verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's the root of everything. It's all that we need to be focused on. Because we know if we truly love God, as Jesus said, we will keep His commandments. It's that plain and simple. If we love Him, truly love Him, everything else is going to fall into place. If we truly love one another, if we have this love that we love our neighbor as ourselves, a strong love for the brethren, then we don't need to worry about dishonoring them or treating them poorly. If we have this love, everything else will fall into place. It's just that simple. But yet, this is what goes awry when we want to show respect towards one another, when we want to put one in a better position than someone else. And the reasons why we do so are, of course, manifold. There's so many reasons why we would respect one and instead of another. Maybe we're so focused on respecting the one that someone else just gets left behind. We don't intend to do it, but it just kind of happens as an after effect. But we need to be careful of that. We need to be watching that. Because when it says that we love them as ourselves, it's speaking about all. No exceptions. No limitations to this. It's a hard commandment to follow sometimes. I wish we could say differently. But we know sometimes our brethren don't make it easy on us to love them as we should. Sometimes they try our patience. And sometimes it's such a huge conflict of interests that the way a person talks, the way they act, their mannerisms, it may get on our nerves. It may drive us crazy because our personalities clash just so much. But if we understand that we are to love that individual, if we understand that that is foremost in our lives, then we learn to relax a little bit. We learn to develop patience. We learn to let things go that in the long run mean absolutely nothing for our spiritual lives, for their spiritual lives. We focus on loving them as we should, and we focus on making sure that they are in the right and that we are in the right. If God has chosen us, if we are in the church, God has deemed us as worthy, and their salvation is just the same as ours. One good point to bring out there would be to say that if we can't get along with one another here, how do we hope to accomplish that when we get to heaven? But to wrap the lesson up this evening, again, we want to state that having opinions is a natural thing for us to have, and we find a number of different places in the Scripture that talk about matters of opinion. Of course, Romans chapter 14 being the most well-known of all of those. And we can differ on those things. We can have different likes and dislikes. We can have, really, nothing in common except Christ, and it still be all right. Because it's not going to change things in the long run. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter where we've been or where we're going. What matters is, are we right before God? Are we doing what we need to do as a Christian? That's what we need to be focusing on. Sadly, a lot of times that's not the focus. We focus on everything else except that, but are they faithful? Are they strong? Could they be stronger? If they can be, how can I help them to be there? And hopefully, they're thinking the same about us because we want to be strengthened by those around us. We want them to help us in our times of trouble. We don't want to be looked down upon. We don't want to be dishonored by someone in place of someone else. So why would we be involved in doing that? We owe this to all men. With that, the lesson is yours for this afternoon. It was mentioned the song that's been selected asks a question. The question being, who will follow Jesus? Who is willing to say that they are with Him, that they are ready to go to do what is necessary for Jesus? Well, He asked that question, whether directly or indirectly, a lot during His earthly ministry. He asked many if they would be willing to follow after Him. Some did. Some did only for a short distance because they were expecting to be healed or to be fed. Some did, and they stuck the course because they saw that Jesus was someone of importance. They saw that what He was saying was the truth, that this was someone that they needed to get to know. They needed to listen to what He had to say. And then, of course, you had the people who didn't go at all. They heard about Jesus. They knew about Him. Maybe they even saw some of the miracles that He performed. But yet they wouldn't follow after Him. Either because their faith was simply not strong enough to follow after Jesus, to leave behind everything that they had, because that does require a great deal of faith. Or because they were afraid. And we read a lot about that in the four accounts. People who believed in Jesus, they really looked up to Him, but for fear of the multitudes, for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't want to make it known that they were a follower of Him. They wanted to be a secret disciple, but we know that doesn't work with Jesus. He's not looking for servants who are incognito following Him. He wants ones who will boldly proclaim that they are following after Him. That's why we wear the name Christian. It means to be Christ-like. We're saying that that's what we want to be. We want to follow His example. He was perfect in His life here. Well, that's what we want to be. We'll never get there. We will never be perfect. But that's where we want to be. That's who we want to be like. That's who is the head of our church. For following Him means being obedient to His word. Obeying the gospel plan of salvation. Believing that, repenting of our sins, confessing that He is the Son of God, not hiding that, not being ashamed of that, and being baptized have our sins washed away. Baptism is the only way we come into contact with His blood, and His blood is the only thing that can take away our sins. And of course, it's after that that we need to really put all of this into action, into practice. It's once we are baptized that the real journey, the real work begins of living our lives as a Christian, living in such a way that we can be profitable servants for Him. Not showing partiality, working as best we can to bring more souls to Christ. If we can help you tonight to accomplish that, to put on Christ in baptism, to begin your life dedicated towards Him, dedicated towards living in the righteous way, the way that God would have you live, won't you do so tonight while we have time and opportunity? Won't you come while together we stand and sing?